I will delight in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. I like the resolve. I like the resolution that you find in some of the Psalms, where the psalmist declares his intention. And it's good for us to have that kind of resolve. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. A great summary for where we are in God's Word. If your Bible is open, turn it to James chapter 1. We come in the book of James to James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And this section in James captures the main theme of the entire letter very well. You read through the book of James, you see the whole content that is there. I think the theme of the book is contained here in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And it's a theme that is very important for us. Who are we? What do we want for our life? What do we want for our family? What do we want for our church? What is our vision? You have to have a vision. You have to have goals. You have to have a plan. Without that, you wander aimlessly and you're empty in your spirit. Well, what is our vision? That's captured well here in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. We don't want to be a group of people who go to church. You know, you hear about churchgoers. How many people in America, what percentage of people go to church on Sunday? Well, here we are. We're among those people who go to church on Sunday. But that's not who I want to be. That's not who I want you to be. It's not enough just to be a churchgoer. But instead, we want the core of our identity. We want this church to be different from maybe some churches. And the fact that the people who go to church here are the people who do what God's Word says. That's our identity. That's who we are. We are those who do what the Bible teaches. And that's a much more important statistic than the statistic of how many people go to church on Sunday. What's the statistic on how many people do what the Bible says? That's much more important. That's what we're looking at here in James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. You see that throughout the book of James, James is looking for how do you know if something that is invisible is real? You know, there's a lot of questions about that in our modern and postmodern world. How do you know what's real? And there are certain things that are invisible that can't be tested in the same way that physical things can. Love, wisdom, faith. These are things that are real. We all know them by experience. And yet, they're not something that is a part of the physical world. It's not something that can be put into a test tube. So how do you know whether or not faith is real? That's really the main idea here in this passage and in the whole book. In the same way that a profession of wisdom, as James will describe in James chapter 3, is not evidence of wisdom, just because somebody has an air of wisdom or somebody proposes to be a wise person, that doesn't mean that they are. But it's the deeds, it's the actions that a person does to show whether or not they are truly wise. So in the same way, just because somebody says they have faith, just because somebody says they believe the Bible, doesn't mean that they actually do. But it's demonstrated in their actions. Your actions will show whether or not you believe the Bible, whether or not your faith is tried, tested, and real. That's why we come to James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and capture the theme of the letter. And our title this morning is, A Doer of Torah. And I use that word Torah because it's going to be a key part of our exegesis here in these verses this morning. You see our three-part outline, the contrast between those who are hearers only of God's Word versus those who are doers of God's Word. And then you see the law and liberty is going to be our second focus, comparing and contrasting the concept of law or Torah as the Jewish people had it in their language, James being a Jewish writer. And liberty, law and liberty are sometimes thought to be held in tension, so we're going to explore that parallel. And then we're going to really drive the application home in point 3 on how if we abide in the teaching, then we will be blessed in our doing of God's Word. So that's where we're going this morning. Before we do, let's read the text. Now look down in your Bibles, I'll read them out loud for us, verses 22 to 25 in the first chapter of Jacob's letter. Jacob being his Hebrew name. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. A heavy emphasis here on doing. You see it there at the very beginning of this paragraph. Be doers of the word. Then you see it at the end of his illustration and his application where he says, he will be blessed in his doing. You must be a doer who acts. Notice how he piles on the emphasis by not just say a doer, but a doer who acts. That's a repetition that is really driving the point home. And that doer who acts will be blessed in his doing. This whole paragraph is framed by the doer. And so that's what James wants us to be. That's our identity. That's who we are in Christ. Now notice that James does not just say, do the word. Because somebody could do the word and not be a doer of the word. That is, somebody could, maybe for a time, just to please somebody else, or just to meet some requirement, do something, but that's not who they really are. That's not their identity. You know, there's a difference between me, who sometimes plays basketball, and a basketball player. A basketball player is somebody that's his identity. That's what he does. That's what he's known by. That's who he is. He's a basketball player. Me? Well, I can play basketball, but I'm not a basketball player. And that's the difference here between doing God's word and being a doer of God's word. You're not just somebody who occasionally does what the Bible says, somebody who can do it if he has to, but you are a person that this is who you are. This is how you are known. This is your identity. This is the course of your life. This is your characteristic. You are somebody who is a doer of the word. God's word puts it that way for a reason. We don't want to be a hearer only. We don't want to be a church goer, but we want to be a Bible doer. Now, James, of course, is not the first one to come up with this emphasis. As we have noted before in our study of James chapter 1, that much of what we find in James's letter, we find earlier in the Bible in the teaching of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, in his own public teaching, made a big point of this contrast between being a hearer of God's word and being a doer of God's word. And James's letter is just infused with the teaching of Jesus Christ. So let's go back and take a look at how Jesus put this. In Matthew chapter 7, back once again in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount. We seem to come here often, don't we? Because the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a representation, it's an instantiation of the public teaching of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what it was like to be a first century Jew and to have the rabbi from Nazareth coming through your town, what types of things would he say? What would his teaching be like? Well, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 really summarizes the teaching of Jesus Christ. This is the message that he preached as he went from place to place, village to village. And we come to the end of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and of course, any good preacher knows that the conclusion is supposed to drive home the main emphasis. It's where you really make the application clear. And how does Jesus end his sermon in Matthew chapter 7? Well, pick it up there in verses 24 to 27. The last paragraph here. Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You see why we're passionate about this subject? What is your identity? Are you a churchgoer, or are you a Bible doer? The churchgoer, he has no foundation. He hears the word of God, but he doesn't do it. It's not his identity. It's not his character and nature throughout the week. He's one person when he's here at church. He's another person when he's at his work. That churchgoer Jesus Christ tells us, does not have a future. He has a misplaced foundation in his life, and when the test of life comes upon him, he will be destroyed. But the one who hears the words and does them, that wise man has a foundation for his life. Who are you? What's your identity? What's the foundation of your life? That's what we're looking at here. Of course, now, Jesus is not the only one who taught this either. He's not the first one who mentioned this, because before the Word became flesh, the Word came to Moses. And the Word came to all of the prophets. And you go back and you read in the Old Testament, and time and time again, God was warning the people to not forget His Word. In the book of Deuteronomy, God said, "Take care, keep your soul diligently. This is the Word of God to you as well. Take care. Keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life." He also said, "Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you." And as we read earlier in Psalm 119, the psalmist is continually declaring his resolve to not forget. In verse 16, he said, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." In verse 61, he said, "Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law." No matter what difficulties, no matter what trials, no matter what circumstances are in my life, I'm going to hold on to, keep God's law in my heart and walk in it. He said in verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." Just as Moses said, this is not an idle word for you. It's not just something interesting that you watch on YouTube and say, "Oh, that was interesting. I'll think about that." The Word of God is different from anything else in the world. It is your life. It's how He has brought you forth by the Word of truth to be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. And now he calls you to hunger and thirst for the Word of God like a newborn longs for milk. This is not an idle word for you. This is your life. And it's not just something to hear and forget, but it's something to continually abide in. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, "I hold my life in my hand continually." He's on death's door. It's not known whether or not he's going to see another sunrise. "But I do not forget your law." You see the passion that he has for keeping the Word of God? It's everything. And in the book of Proverbs, we are told in another way, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." And the wise father addresses his son as the Father in heaven addresses us by the Spirit. And he says, "Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth." James is repeating what Moses said, what the psalmist said, what Solomon said, what Jesus said, what Paul said. You see, for those who have the Word of God, there is a danger. There's a danger that we think, well, just because we have the Word of God, we're blessed. We have the Word of God. We've got a sound doctrinal statement. We've got Bible teaching every Sunday, so we're good. And that's what the Jews thought. The Jews in Jesus' time thought, you know, we got Moses. We got the prophets. We got the rabbis teaching us. We're God's people. We got God's covenants. We've got God's Word. We're good. And John the Baptist had to come and say, if there's no fruit on your tree, it's going to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. And Jesus came along and said, if you hear these words, but don't do them, you will have a great fall. We need this warning. People that grow up in this church, you need this warning. Just because you've learned your Bible verses in Awana, just because you've had the Sunday school lessons, doesn't mean that you're good. It's a Jewish problem, but it's also a Christian problem. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. The other place in the New Testament where we have this contrast between those who hear God's law and those who do God's law is in Paul's letter to the Romans, which I think is remarkable, because Romans and James are often thought of as contradictory. In Romans, Paul says we're justified by faith apart from works, and James says we're justified by works and not by faith alone. And so some people are like, well, James and Paul have different view because of their verbal contradiction. But once you study James and you study Romans, you find out that, no, they are using some terminology different, but the idea is the same. And here in Romans 2:13, you've got the same contrast between those who hear the law versus those who do the law. Let's pick up the context there in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, that is, people who are Gentiles, who don't live under the teaching of the law that the Jews did, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Justified by doing the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. I'm reading here because I want you to see how the parallel between the Jewish problem and the contemporary Christian problem is so strong. God is very wise. He sets up history to teach lessons that we're supposed to learn from the mistakes of the past. That's why he records them for us. And the Jewish people for 1400 years had Moses. And God and the prophets were speaking to them. And now here we are, Gentiles who have received the blessings of the new covenant. And we've got the writings of Paul and Luke for 2000 years. And we're very much in a similar place to the first century Jewish people. The parallels are so strong. Look at what he says in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, how about this? If you call yourself a Protestant, and you rely on the law, you rely on the Bible, and you boast in God, and you know His will, and you approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. I'm not like those worldly people. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law, having in the Bible, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the Bible, dishonor God by breaking God's law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's very important. And that phrase, very important, gets overused so much that it really has no impact upon us when we hear it. But if I could somehow erase all the misuses of very important in your mind and let you hear the phrase very important for the first time so that it actually had an impact upon you, I would. So that you could understand the importance that we who hear the Word of God, we who teach the Word of God, that we who have the Bible, don't think that just because we have it, we're pleasing to God. We want to be a doer and not a hearer only. It's great to be a hearer. Nothing wrong with being a hearer. But that's not your identity. Your identity is you are a doer of what you hear in God's Word. Let's talk also about the law and liberty. Because in James chapter 1, go back to James chapter 1. After talking about the Word in verse 22 and verse 23, he goes on in verse 25 to talk about the Word as the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now I want to examine that phrase here in James, the perfect law, the law of liberty. James uses that same description of God's word later in James chapter 2, verse 12. And look across the page and see it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now, law and liberty often seem at odds, but they are not. Not when the law is perfect. You see, the Bible describes sin as lawlessness. That's the shortest definition for sin that we have in the writings of John. He says, sin is lawlessness. And sin does not bring freedom. The Bible describes how sin brings us into bondage. Sin brings us into bondage to sin, and that sin is addictive, sin is controlling. But also, sin brings us into bondage to death. The penalty for sin is death. And it is the exacting of the penalty of the law that is the mechanism by which sin brings us into death. And therefore, sometimes people look at the law and they think, well, it's not liberty because it's the penalty of the law that brings about our bondage to death. Paul deals with this in the book of Romans. Let's take a quick look at that. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 7. When you're dealing with the subject of the law, it's a complex subject because the word law is used in at least five different ways in the Bible. And the Hebrew word that has been brought over into the New Testament as law is the Hebrew word Torah. And then you got to go back and study how the word Torah is used in the Old Testament if you really want to have a good grip on Romans, that Romans comes after everything that has come before it. And everything that Paul says about the law is accurate. And everything that James says about the law is accurate. So in Romans chapter 7, Paul asks the question, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been of the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. But notice what he says. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But then the question comes, did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. We know that the law is spiritual. So, even though Paul uses the terminology, he talks about how we are under bondage to the law, and in some places he will talk about how Christ has freed us from the law, that doesn't mean that the law is bad. Paul himself agrees that the law is perfect, that it's righteous, that it's good. And so when James is talking about the perfect law, he's not talking about the penalty of the law, but instead, he's talking about the instruction that is found in the law. Sometimes when somebody's talking about the law, Torah, they're talking about the penalty. And that's what Paul mostly focuses on when he's talking about the laws, that the penalty for sin is death. And that Christ has freed us from the penalty of sin that the law requires by dying in our place. That's how we've been freed from the law. But there's another side to the law, there's another aspect of the law that is also biblical, that is also true, and that is that the law of God, the Torah, is instruction. It's instruction about what is right and what is wrong. It's instruction about the character and nature of God. It's instruction about who we are and what we're created to do and how we're supposed to live life. All of that is contained in the law. And so when you come to Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, and the psalmist is talking about how much he loves God's law, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, well, how much I love the fact that I'm a sinner and I'm going to die. But he's talking about how much he loves the instruction that he receives from God's word. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 19. We read from Psalm 119 in our scripture reading, but Psalm 19 is also one of my favorites along this line. So if you go back and you read the Psalms, and the psalmist is so positive about God's law, and then you come to read Paul, and you're like, well, I've been freed from the law, and the law was what was holding me captive. How does that work out? How do you reconcile those two ideas? But Paul's talking about the penalty of the law. The psalmist is talking about the instruction of the law. Psalm 19 starts off with a praise to God as the creator of the world and all things in it, including the sun. And then he comes down to verse 7, and he then enters into his praise of God as the author of his word. So you have praise to God as the creator of the world and as the author of his word. That's a beautiful psalm, one of our favorites. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The instruction of God's law, His commandments, His rules, His testimonies, there's great reward in keeping that instruction. I love the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God's Word. Now, I'm not an Old Testament believer. I have a new covenant. But there's great instruction to be had from the law, from Torah. We need wisdom to know how to properly use it. Paul agrees with this. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, one of our verses we probably have memorized, those of us who have been sitting under Bible teaching for a long time, says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. All Scripture. He didn't say parts of Scripture. You know, parts of the Old Testament are good, but then parts of it are bad. No, all of it, the law, the Torah, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Still profitable for us today. The law is perfect. So James and Paul use terminology different, but they're each teaching the same truth that comes from God. There are some verbal contradictions between James and Paul, but there's no real contradiction. Let me illustrate also from our own language. Words have different meanings in different contexts. Take the word love, for example. I can say, I love peas, although that wouldn't be a truthful statement. It's a statement that can be made. And I can also say, I love my son, which is a truthful statement. But the word love is not being used the same way in both of those sentences. When I say, I love my son, I'm not saying I'd like to go home and have my son for lunch. I hope. And when I say I love peas, I'm not saying that peas are like family to me and they're in my inheritance. The word love can mean different things in different contexts, and so it is with the Bible. Now, the word law can mean one thing in one context, it can mean something else in another context. There's different aspects of the law that are picked up in different places. And what we have in James is a celebration of the perfect law, the law of liberty. Now, I'd like you to come with me also to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21. As you're turning to Acts chapter 21, I'll give you some context for why we're coming here. This is Paul going to Jerusalem after the missionary journeys, the first and second missionary journeys have been accomplished. He's coming to bring financial relief to the poor church in Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, he visits James. There in verses 17 through 26 of Acts chapter 21. So this is a great passage for us if we're looking at how Paul views Christianity and how James views Christianity. This is one of their interactions together, Paul and James together in Jerusalem. And as Paul comes into Jerusalem, there's a small problem that has to be dealt with. Let's see how the book of Acts records it. Start in verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed? They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men here who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. There's a lot of misunderstanding among the early church regarding, well, what about the law? Are Jews still under the law? Are we supposed to keep the law? Do the Gentiles also have to come under the law of Moses and keep the law if they're going to be subject to God's word? That Jesus Christ had come and brought a new covenant, just as the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel had predicted that he would. And this new covenant has new law that goes along with it. But it would take some time for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem to fully understand all the ramifications of the law of Christ and the new covenant. And you see that here early in the church, and the book of James is actually written before this event takes place in Acts chapter 21. The book of James is written even before the events of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. It's a very early snapshot in the letter of James of that first church. Before the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, before Paul had come back and reported, before they tried to figure out, well, how does the law apply to the Gentiles? They were still sorting all this through. But that doesn't change the fact that the law of the Lord is perfect, and that the law of the Lord gives liberty. Now, you don't have to turn there, but if you're taking notes and you'd like to dig into this a little bit more deeply, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 12 is a key verse when it comes to this subject. Hebrews 7:12 teaches us, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. That's Hebrews 7:12. A change in the priesthood means there is a change in the law. And so, yes, Christ has come. Gentiles don't have to keep the Old Testament law. Jewish people also don't have to keep all of the ceremonial practices of the Old Testament law. They're not under the law anymore. We have a new law. But the Jews in Jerusalem, they still got the temple. They still got the opportunity to do all the things that the law says. And they're thinking it's great to keep God's law. God's law is good. And so there's no problem with them keeping God's law. And they made the right determination when it came to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not subject to God's law, but that Christ has saved them right where they are. That their faith in Christ alone is enough without keeping the law. So as the church in Jerusalem was figuring out their relationship to the Old Testament law, James is emphasizing for us in James chapter 1 the goodness, the perfection of the law that brings liberty. Jesus Christ having died and taken care of the penalty of the law, then James focused on the moral instruction, the teaching of the law, that enables us to live life the way that God really intends us to live life in light of who God is and who He has made us to be. So with that in mind, we've looked at the contrast between hearing and doing. We've looked at how the law and liberty actually go together in spite of some verbal contradictions or apparent contradictions in how Paul talks about our bondage to the law, different kind of bondage versus a different kind of liberty. Now, let's really drive the point home, which is the reason why we're here, is that we are like this first century Jewish church. We've had the Word of God. We've had the gospel. We've got the truth. And we need to be continually exhorted, continually reminded to be walking in the truth that we have. Have you ever heard of auditing a course? And you audit a course, like at the university, you sign up to sit in on the lectures. But the person who's auditing a course doesn't have to do any of the work in the class. Doesn't have to do any papers, no research project, doesn't have to take the test. But you know what? The auditor doesn't get credit for the course. We don't want auditors in the classroom of Christ. Now, if you're an auditor who becomes a member of the class, well, that's good. That's the progress that we want to make. If you're here, you're listening, and you're not on board yet, but you're curious and interested in what Christ teaches, I'm glad you're here. But I don't want you to stay there. And if we stay there, if we just continue to attend church and taste sermons, but we never taste the grace of God, we never sign up to be committed to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ and to do our homework, then in the day of judgment, there will be no credit for those who just listened to the Word of God. What is the lasting impact in your life from listening to God's Word? James warns us of the danger of self-deception. There in James chapter 1, verse 24 and verse 23, he talks about the hearer only. He is like the man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And when he looks at himself, he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. Now, why in the morning do I get up and I look in the mirror? It's because I don't want to leave my house with my hair looking like I just got out of bed. I look in the mirror in order to make a fix. And that's what the comparison here is with the Word of God. Why do we look into the Word of God? Why do we read the Word of God? Why do we study the Word of God? Because it's profitable. For what? For teaching. For correction. For reproof. My hair needs to be reproved in the morning. It needs to be corrected. And your spiritual soul has problems. We call it sin. And the Word of God shines a light on it. The Word of God reveals that sin. Just like Paul said, I wouldn't have known about sin if it wasn't for the law of God. The law of God reveals the sin so that we can correct it, so that we can accept reproof. We don't just walk away and say, oh, that was interesting. I look terrible. But we do something about it. Because much more important than me looking like I'm all put together on the outside is what God sees when He looks at my heart. Don't fall into the trap that the Jewish people fell into of being self-deceived, deluded, thinking, I've got the Bible, I know what the Bible says, I can tell other people what the Bible says. One preacher I like, well, I like things about him, and he gave this illustration of how we have so many people that listen to sermons. And you know what? You can listen to a lot of great sermons. You can go online and you listen to the best preachers, and there's, you know, the last 50 years of this guy's ministry, you go and you can listen to it anytime. And man, we are sermon rich. We are Bible rich. And so this preacher was talking to a young man, and the young man said to him, you know, I just heard the most convicting sermon this week. I mean, it was hardcore. And wow, it was powerful. And the preacher said, that's great. What did you do about it? And he thought about it and said, well, I went back the next day and I listened to another one. And that's kind of what we do, right? Just like, I keep listening to it, and it was really convicting. So what? What did you do? You know, when I'm done preaching on a Sunday and you go home, do you talk about the sermon? Say, what was the big idea in the sermon? What is God communicating to us today? Or instead you just go home and immediately you forgot. You turn on the television, you're focused on getting lunch ready. Somebody asks you the next day, what was the sermon about? Let me look online. That's the self-delusion. You think because you came and listened to a good Bible sermon that somehow that benefited you, but it didn't. Unless you're thinking about it, unless you're meditating on it, unless you're really changing, what did you do about it? And when you go home and talk about the sermon, you just talk about it like you would talk about political commentary. That was interesting. Now I'm more educated. So what? You're more educated. What about your soul? What about your spirit? When God looks at it, does he see that his word is transforming you? When you talk about the sermon, do you say, what are we supposed to do? What is God correcting in my family? What is God correcting in my life? What is God correcting in my work? What am I supposed to do differently based upon what God's word says? Because if you're not asking that question, you're not going to change. You think, well, I'm pretty good. I'm good enough. I'm happy with where I'm at. I can just listen to interesting sermons and just stay right here. God says, you're not as good as you think you are. You haven't arrived yet. You better start listening to sermons a little differently. No, we don't just need good preachers. We need good listeners. And we got lots of good preaching. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm talking about other preachers. How many good listeners do we have? I want to close with Ezekiel. Things don't change that much, do they? Let's go back a couple thousand years. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel is living on the cusp of the destruction of his nation. Ezekiel is about to see in his lifetime the judgment of God poured out upon a sinful people who had the word of God but didn't do it. Let's pick it up in verse 30. God says, as for you, son of man is a title that God uses for Ezekiel throughout the book. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, they say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. There's a danger in having too much of God's word and not enough of obedience to God's word. Think about all the worship songs that we just listen to day after day. We just put it on in the background while we're cleaning the house or fixing the car. Maybe put a sermon on and listen to it. And we just always got this input, all this input, 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 input. You know, one sermon that is acted upon is better than 100 sermons that go nowhere. Tozer said, let not your reading be many, but much. It's not how many sermons you've listened to on your playlist. It's how deeply has the Word of God impacted your soul. And there's a danger that our interactions with the Word of God just become very cavalier. We do this every week. So what?